DVD, and if you would like copies of the meetings on either of those, you can see our brother Bert upstairs at the recording desk. We're glad to have our brother tonight. We have been blessed of the Lord, and we're looking again for God's blessing tonight. We're going to ask our brother to come preach God's word for us, please.
I'll have to remember that I'm hard to pay. Actually, I'm not a bit hard to pay. It's the wife. A little time or some, a few years back, we had had to change vehicles. I was going to get an SUV. And since I hadn't had one, I went to one of these places that rents, and then they sell the things they rent. And I saw one and liked it and did the deal for it. And then began to have doubts. Maybe it wasn't as good as it was supposed to be, because you hear all these things about rented vehicles when they're turned in and all. But I liked the vehicle, and so I decided, well, let's go and upgrade to a new one of the same vehicle. And I needed to do a bit of a deal with the bank to bridge it over to get this all settled out this away and get this one in and all that. It was actually, we were going to lease the new one. But I needed to do some deal, so church treasurer set me up with a banker he knew, and away I went to see him. And he said, no trouble at all, just give me a few details. Now, number one, your name, your address, all that there. Your salary. I looked at him, I said, I don't think I know. He says, what do you mean? I says, I could make a guess at it. It turned out it was a fairly accurate guess, but I said, I really don't know what I earn. He says, what do you mean? I said, well, you see, in our church, the treasurer never gives me a check. He just goes straight to the wife, for he knows she's going to get it anyway. So she's the hard one to pay, let me tell you. I've been paying, I think it was 22 and sixpence or something in those days to get a marriage license. That was the down payment. And the installments have been going on ever since. So there you are. Any of you young fellas think they're getting married, remember that. The installments are lifelong. But we'll not go down that. As you can see, I've been well fed in return, and it hasn't done me any harm. In fact, you must think I was better fed than I was, because they give you a microphone here, and they give you a lead that runs from the mic from your pocket or your belt up to here. And it would be even too big for Trevor Baxter. So I don't know. I would have to be about this size, twice over, for this to work. Trevor, I would take that as an insult if I were you, but that's how it was intended. Sorry, that's not how it was intended. We're turning tonight to the New Testament scriptures, the Epistle of Paul to the Philippians. Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. We read from verse 1. Last night we read the whole book of Haggai, two chapters. Tonight we'll only have one chapter. Last night the whole force of the message was mostly on the corporate response of the people of God to the challenge that the Lord set before them as His remnant to build again, the temple of the Lord, to be taken up with that work without distraction, whatever the opposition and whatever the cost. Tonight we'll be dealing with a text that tells you how the church can get there, really. Because the church is not some nebulous entity. It is so many people who are saved by grace. The church is the people of the church. And now we'll come tonight, therefore, to something that is much more on a personal level. And how do you get the church to respond right? By getting so many of God's people to respond right. And so we're going to be dealing tonight with the personal desire of the individual believer in Christ. Philippians chapter 3. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us mind the same thing. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk, so as ye have us for an ensample. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his precious word for his name's sake. In this passage of Scripture, the Apostle Paul sets before us, in the midst of his own personal testimony, the deepest longings and desires of his heart. I'm going to break into the middle of how he expresses that great desire for his own heart. He's looking forward to the day in which he ultimately meets the Lord. And he's saying the only thing that matters is to be found in Christ. That's all that matters. When you meet God, it doesn't matter what you've been in life, what job you've occupied, how much money you've made, what reputation you've established. The only thing that matters is to be found in Christ. On that day, every man will discover that the only righteousness that impresses God is the righteousness of Christ. And unless a man is clothed in that righteousness, no matter what he has done, no matter what religious ritual he has performed, no matter how great he is in the sight of his co-religionists, he will be lost eternally. But if he's clothed in the righteousness of Christ, he will be eternally accepted of God. So Paul said, ultimately, my big desire, my only aim is that I will be found in Christ, clothed upon with the righteousness that he has provided for me and that I have received by faith. He was certain that he was in Christ. He says, I've suffered the loss of all things. They're only dung in order that I may be in Christ. But being in Christ, he then went on to express this urgent desire, that I may know him. Verse 10. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Now I'd better tell you right at the very beginning that verse 11 is a verse that throws us immediately into controversy. Well, maybe the controversy isn't as much as I might like to think. Another way of saying that is that when I come to verse 11, I'm out on a limb. Doesn't matter what great commentator you read, they are all agreed as to its meaning. Paul is saying, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the just, the resurrection to eternal life, the first resurrection of the body, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back again. And I have to say that it's with a great deal of fear and trepidation that I would dare to disagree with the John Calvins of this world, perhaps the greatest Bible expositor the church has ever produced. You can't go against the opinions of these great commentators and experts very lightly. But having read all that they have to say, I come back to this. There is a rule of interpretation. It's very dear to the heart of every Protestant. And it's called the analogy of faith. In other words, you cannot interpret any particular text of Scripture to controvert the main teaching of Scripture on the subject with which that text deals. I could put that rather more colloquially. My associate in Greenville, Mike Barrett, the head of our seminary there, says that when he's teaching hermeneutics to his students, the first lesson in hermeneutics he teaches them is, a text can't mean what it can't mean. Now work that one out. In other words, if according to the general tenor of Scripture, you are deducing from a text a truth, or what purports to be a truth, it's against the tenor of Scripture, it can't be. It can't mean what it can't mean. The Bible doesn't contradict itself. Now let me bring it to this text. If this is the resurrection from the dead that Paul is talking about, then what does he mean? If by any means I might attain it. Does he mean, I have not yet gained an assurance that I will rise with the just and be eternally with Christ in heaven? Is that what he means? If that's what he means, what on earth does a portion like 2 Corinthians 5 mean? We know. Now we're dealing with absolute certainty. that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And he goes on to say, we know that if we, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. He was certain that he had a place among the glorified. If Paul means here in any way that he still had not deemed an assurance that he would be among the resurrected glorified saints, how on earth does that gel with Romans chapter 8, where he says, whom God foreknew, he also did predestinate. Whom God predestinated, them he also called. Whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. He's speaking of our glorification in the past tense. Because the man who has been justified has been accepted by God in Christ, and since Christ, his living head, is in heaven, he is certain of heaven. So, how can this possibly mean that Paul is uncertain about his place in the resurrection? I put it to you that it doesn't mean that he's uncertain. And of course, the great commentators who say that he's dealing with that resurrection of the body, also, unless they're rank Arminians, and very few great commentators are Arminians, they will immediately say, of course, this does not in any way imply uncertainty. But again, I put it to you, if those words, if by any means I might attain, if that does not imply uncertainty, I would ask you, what on earth could he say to imply uncertainty? You see, the reality is, Paul could not there be speaking of the resurrection of the body from the dead. And the text can't mean what the text can't mean. It's as simple as that. The only other interpretation, if he's speaking of the resurrection of the body from the dead, would be, as he goes on to say, not as though I had already attained. Is he really saying, and this is the only other thing he could be saying, I haven't yet been raised from the dead? But again, I put it to you, Paul didn't talk rubbish. A lot of preachers do talk rubbish, but never Paul. And he was still in the body. And there was no way in the world that he was saying, by the way, I want you to know, I haven't yet been resurrected. I mean, he hadn't even died, so obviously he hadn't been resurrected. The truth is that by no stretch of the imagination can Paul be speaking of the future resurrection of the body. What he's speaking of is something that is attained in stages. Look very carefully at what he says a little later. Verse 16. Whereto we have already attained. To what level of attainment we have come. Let us walk according to that and by the same rule. In other words, this is a gradual process that Paul is talking about. The resurrection that he's talking about is not a literal resurrection of the body. It is a figurative resurrection. And sometimes he uses resurrection figuratively with another meaning. He did that in Romans chapter 6, verse 5. It's interesting that the word that's translated resurrection here is unique. In verse 11, it doesn't appear anywhere else. I think that what Paul is saying here is, I want a perfect sanctification. I want a total and perfect holiness through communion with Christ. Now let me put it to you. Is there a true Christian anywhere whose heart does not immediately say, that's what I want too? We don't believe in sinless perfection. But neither did Paul. He said, I haven't yet attained it. But I want it. In other words, the fact that I'm not perfect is not an excuse for me to live lightly in sin. The fact that I'm not yet perfect is not an excuse for me to have low standards. With all my heart and with all my soul, with all the burning desire of which I'm capable, I want to be like Christ. I want that perfect conformity to Him. And the path to that is what He sets out in this text. I call the message tonight the unalterable goal of the soul. This is the goal of every believing heart. Paul says that I may know Him. That I may know the power of His resurrection. That I may know the fellowship of His sufferings. That I may be made conformable unto His death. Let's take each of those in turn. There's a great intimacy here that Paul is dealing with in the first thing. That I may know Christ. Now, Paul knew the Lord Jesus as his personal Savior. But he longed to know Him better. Stop and think of that for a minute. This is the man who knew the Lord in a way that no other apostle really knew Him. Think of this. Have you ever read in the book of the Revelation? I hope you have, although a lot of Christians somehow or other leave that book out of their Bible reading. Despite the fact the Bible says there's a blessing in reading it. Let me stop and go off and away up on a tangent. And if I forget where I've started, you remind me. I'm getting old now. But let me give you a wee bit of advice. The book of the Revelation is the revelation of Jesus Christ. You'd think to hear some preachers, it was the revelation of the Antichrist. It was the revelation of the beast. It was the revelation of the devil. And they're not busy going through the book of Revelation to establish their prophetic scheme that they missed the meaning of the book. Now, I have my prophetic scheme that I see in the book of Revelation. And I'm right, as I told you the other night. There's no doubt about that. I'm right on this. But when I come to that book and I read commentators on it, the two men, well, there are three men that I have really found great blessing in reading in the book of the Revelation. One of them approximates my views, though he's a mid-tribulationist, I think, so he's wrong. Another one was a dispensationalist, and another one was an amillennialist. And each of them thrilled my heart as they expounded the book of the Revelation. Because you see, that book has Christ at its center. And I remember some years ago, sitting in my mother's sitting room, I was over here doing some meetings or whatever. And I remember going in there and just taking a book or a notebook or something, a jotter, big long bit of paper anyway. And I remember saying, I'm going to go through this book and every title, every reference to Christ, I'm going to put it down. You'd be amazed at how full your notebook becomes. Read the book of the Revelation to see Christ. And leave the rest until you're better equipped to understand it. Good advice. But now I get back to where I was. The book of the Revelation is a glorious, glorious book. It starts off with John on the Isle of Patmos, and he gets this vision of the Lord Jesus, and he describes Him in wondrous detail. Then he goes on through the book, and my, what a glorious outpouring of truth you have right through the book of the Revelation. But do you notice one thing about it? Everything that John saw, God said, write it down. Write it down. Communicate it to the people. Now come to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And the apostle Paul saw such things as he said. God said, you cannot even speak of them. It would be unlawful for a man to talk about them. How close was Paul to the throne of God? How close was Paul to the heart of Christ? How deep an insight did that apostle to the Gentiles gain into the mind and purposes and heart of the Savior when God said, Paul, what I have been showing you is so wondrous that you must not even speak of it to men. And yet this is the man, closest of all the apostles in the glory of the revelation of Christ. And he says, I want to know him better. Oh, that I may know him. Here was a man whose heart could not be satisfied with a cursory or passing knowledge of Christ. I think one of the great scandals of our churches is that we have people who like to be spoon-fed and they don't like the spoon to be too big or to be administered for too long. We have the scandal in our churches of people who can't sit beyond an hour in the house of God, but they could sit for hours watching a football match or a soap opera or some other stupidity. And they want little spoonfuls of God's truth, and they stagger from Sabbath day to Sabbath day, knowing only what a preacher has told them about Christ. But when it comes to getting alone with the Lord, with an open book and getting on their knees before God to seek Him, they know little or nothing about it. Men and women, let me tell you, you're saved. There's something in your heart that says, I want to know Him. I want to know Him now. It's not that enough that I did have this experience or that experience or I used to know Him. I've often told of a man I knew in one of our churches. I'll be deliberately vague here. He had been a great sinner. God had done a wonderful, wonderful work in making him a trophy of grace. He went on with God. He read the Scriptures avidly. He memorized the Scriptures. He went out preaching the Scriptures. Everybody knew that this hard, hard, drunken, gambling sinner was now an eminent saint of God. Then he discovered television. Got it into his house. Something that would never, for example, have been a snare to me was a snare to him. He had been a bookmaker in his day. And in those days, every Saturday afternoon in the BBC was given over mostly to horse racing. And immediately he was transported back to the old life. He never led a bet. He never received a bet, but he was calculating the odds, and the old bookmaker was back in business, at least in his mind, and every Saturday. He knew how much he had made and how much he had lost. He could have told you the odds in every horse, and even after all those years, just watching on the television screen, if you'd been so minded, he could have pointed out the winners before they ever got there. And he lost out with God. He used to come to the service. Never carried a Bible anymore. Couldn't talk to him. Whatever the preacher said, he already knew it. What I remember most outstandingly is this. He would talk to you about the Lord, but it was always what he knew of the Lord 20 years ago. There was never anything that he knew of the Lord today. I'm reminded of how Robert Murray McShane, Horatius and Andrew Bonner used to greet each other as young ministers of Christ. When they would meet one another or another brother in Christ, they would shake hands and say, Brother, what new thing have you learned of the Lord today? That was Paul's mind. All that I may know him. I am a Calvinist, just in case you hadn't recognized that. I am a Calvinist, through and through. And make no apology for being reformed in theology. I used to scandalize, I don't know if Mr. Baxter would remember this, I used to scandalize some of the students. I remember one in particular would get very exasperated with me for saying this. When I taught them theology, I would tell them, I would rather be an Arminian on fire for God than a Calvinist dead from the neck up. If there's one thing I detest with a holy hatred, it is egghead Calvinism. This bunch of intellectual nitwits that have made a philosophy out of a divine revelation, and all they can do is spin theories, and if all the spiritual power they had was put together, they wouldn't have enough to blow their nose, never mind change the world. I despise that. I hate it with all my heart. I live in America for most of the time, but living here for months at a time now to afflict all you people. But I've lived in America for 27 years. So I know a bit about these people. I get some of their literature. The worst thing they can say about a man is, oh, he's a pietist. If a man shows any zeal to know Christ in an experimental way, oh, that's pietism. One of these idiots, and I do not repent of calling him an idiot. He's an educated idiot, but he's still an idiot. He wrote an article recently, and he was calling us away from this long-faced, whining Christianity. He said we need to have Christians feasting, not fasting. Now, you can either believe that Presbyterian theologian, or you can believe Jesus Christ. I have no difficulty knowing who the fool is. Then he says, get out, and he mentioned the name of a cigar, a Cohiba. I had never heard of it. But get out your cigar. Get your tankard of beer. And let's crack open the Bible. And we're going to show the world what it is to be a real Christian, smoking and drinking, and we're going to change the world. The man's an idiot. He has never changed anything. And his religion will never change anything. And if anybody comes along and says, oh, I want to know Christ, I want to be in my face. I want to be getting through to God in prayer. This kind of Calvinist will tell you, oh, no, no, that's all pietism. If a lady comes to our church, she'd been listening to me on sermon audio for 5 years, didn't realize that we were close by. She had been saved early in life and in her early days was in a charismatic church. She said, we were full of zeal. We had all-night prayer meetings, all the rest, but we had nobody to guide us, nobody to teach us. And she says, it got worse and worse and worse as most of the people in those prayer meetings went away into the world and they're nowhere with God. She began to study the scriptures, and especially when the Lord led her aside, she began to come to the realization of the doctrines of grace. She wondered where she could get help. She found sermon audio. She listened to me constantly. She has hundreds and hundreds of my sermons that she, I don't know, she seems to have a photographic memory. She knows what I said far better than I know what I said. It's rather scary, mind you, but she did. Before she came to us, not knowing, as I say, we were there, she went to a Presbyterian church that's very orthodox. Minister's saved. The people are saved. Elders are saved. And she said to the minister, wouldn't it be wonderful to see a real and mighty revival? That's what I'm praying for. And he looked at her What are you talking about? What do we need? We have it all. Can you imagine that? That's where egghead Calvinism gets you. Of course, that's where egghead anything gets you. When your religion's all in the head and it doesn't reach the heart, there's something wrong. Paul said, I want to know him. What does it mean to know Christ like this? Surely, at least, to think often upon his person and upon his work. Paul in Philippians 4 says, here's a list of things. Think on these things. And the great ideal of every one of them is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Think much of him. Commune often with him. Be in his presence. Spend time with God. I was mentioning last night about some of the great old men that there have been in the Free Church and how I, as a young preacher, like to spend time with them. See, Sylvia here, she's from Resharkin, so she'll know exactly what I'm talking about when I say this. Resharkin Church had an old elder. His name was Samuel John Logan. Samuel John, if my memory's right, left school at 12 years old. He was just an ordinary working man. But I want to tell you, he was a man who every day knew what it was to be in deep communion with Christ. You walked into his presence, and you walked into the presence of God, for God was with him. You walked into his home, you walked into heaven on earth. And that's no exaggeration. The atmosphere of heaven was there. I sat with that man when I was in charge of the Resharkin Church, and we had difficult situations to deal with. I sat with that man. I was in charge of the meeting. I was the minister in charge. But I'm not ashamed to say, I sat as a student at his feet. Because I found a man who lived and breathed the preciousness and the presence of the living Christ. And when he opened his mouth, what came out was the very wisdom of God. I've never forgotten one particular meeting, how he dealt with a very difficult situation. The words that he used, the scriptures that came, made an impact in my life and my ministry, and I've used that again and again in dealing with similar situations. The secret, communing long and often with Christ. I think part of our trouble nowadays is that we're in an awful hurry. God is never late, but he's never in a hurry. There is a time when, like Nehemiah, you can shoot a prayer to the Lord in the moment of need and get an answer. But that grows out. Nehemiah chapter 2, then he prayed, got an answer. That grows out of prolonged prayer. You'll find that in Nehemiah chapter 1. That's always the way. If you're in a hurry, you're not going to get very far with God. This notion that you can, well, here's my 5 minutes in the morning, and I've got not, that's God looked after. Now I can get on with the rest of my day. That's how people live their lives today. In America, they talk about having my devotions. And I don't want to insult them, because there are many people who use the phrase, and they actually are very, very sincere and very dedicated in seeking the Lord. But very often this having my devotions means I come and I give God his 5 or 10 minutes. Now he's looked after. I hope you're happy, Lord. And I go on with the rest of the day. I remember years ago a man coming to me in utter frustration. How he came was interesting. His car, I think he was in an accident. And he couldn't get to his own church. So he walked around to our church. And that was it. He never went anywhere else. But he came. After he was there a Sunday or two, he said, I want to talk to you. So when he came one day to my office, and he says, I'm in a mess and I want to know what's wrong. He says, for years I've been told you put the Lord first. Then you put your wife and your family next. And then you put others next. yourself last. He said, I've been trying to put the Lord first. I've given my wife next. I've given my family next. I've given my church next. And he says, what's wrong with me? I says, because it's all rubbish. Lord, it's rubbish through and through. He said, what? And this is what the preacher's been telling for years. I said, it's rubbish. Where does the Bible ever tell you that? I says, you see, if you want the Bible, it's the Lord first, the Lord second, the Lord third, the Lord 53rd, and as far as you want to go. It's the Lord always and in all things. And when you're dealing with your wife, you deal with your wife in and through and unto the Lord. When you're dealing with your sons and your... Well, he had no daughters. Your sons, you're dealing with them in, unto, and through the Lord. When you're dealing with your workmates, when you're dealing in the church, it's the Lord everything. That's it. You're living in communion with Him. That's the Bible standard, and that's what the Bible means by seeking the Lord first. It's not you put Him at the head of the queue. Now I've dealt with the Lord and I can deal with all the rest. It's the Lord permeating everything that you do in every relationship of life. Communing often with Him. Feeling. Now let me emphasize that. Feeling and experiencing every day the Lord Jesus. The old Scottish statement about God's salvation is better felt than telt. We have reached a place, you know, where we're so afraid of the charismatics. By the way, let's make sure the Free Church keeps every smell, every stench of charismatism out of the church. It is something that would kill it. I'm against it 100%. That's not to say that every charismatic is a terrible person. I'm not saying that. But the charismatics are big in experience. What happens is that people are so afraid of experience in case they're labeled charismatic that they give it up. I was preaching, it was actually in Reggie Kimbrough's church in North Carolina. And you had a few of these egghead Calvinists who had come in thinking they were going to take over the Free Church and make it in their own image. And thank God they failed and they've gone to their own. But I was giving my testimony one night. And a little later I heard, they were so indignant. Cairns is a charismatic. I'm a charismatic. I said, where are these boys coming from? Because I spoke of an experience with Christ. Where the Lord could speak to you through Him, His Spirit and His Word. That's charismatism. Rubbish, it's not. Paul says, oh, that I may know Him. Oh, that I may know Him. Let us tonight pray for eyes that will see Him with the vision of faith. For ears that will hear Him with the hearing of faith. For lips that will praise Him with the song of faith. For arms to embrace Him with the love of faith. And for a heart to serve Him with the obedience of faith. That I may know Him. The people that do know their God. Not just know about Him. But know Him. I remember a great Calvinist who shall be nameless. But I know him well. Who came very snootily to tell us he was going to Dublin to read a paper on revival. And I thought, man, what an absolute waste of time. One egghead talking to the rest of them about reading papers on revival. In other words, they have taken the living reality of an experience with Christ, and they've fossilized it, and they're examining it, and they're philosophizing about it, and the last thing in the world is to know anything about it. But I may know him. The people that know their God shall be strong and do exploits. This is the first step in holiness. It's knowing Christ. That's the first step in sanctification. It's knowing Christ. Peter in 2 Peter 1 verse 3 spoke about God giving us all things that pertain to life and godliness. How does he do it? Through the knowledge of him that called us to virtue and to glory. How do you grow in grace? Through the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. Oh, that I may know him, my prophet, my priest, my king, my Lord, my Savior, my Master, my wisdom, my righteousness, my sanctification, my redemption, my living head, my covenant leader, the captain of my salvation, the Lamb who bore my sins, the Lion who conquers all my foes. Oh, that I may know him. But Paul goes on. That I may know the power of his resurrection. There is not only an intimacy, but there is a potency in this relationship that Paul is desiring. What is this power of the resurrection? Well, obviously, there are two ways of looking at it. Paul yearned to enjoy the fruits of Christ's resurrection. Now, I'm not going to preach these because this would be a sermon all in itself. The 3 points would give you as many sermons as you want to preach on them. The fruits of Christ's resurrection may be summed up. The evidence of justification, Romans 4:25. His resurrection is the evidence of our justification. His resurrection, Romans 6, is the experience of sanctification. And his resurrection is the assurance of glorification. Now, Paul wanted to live in the enjoyment of those fruits. But there was much more to this phrase in Paul's mind than that. What is the power of Christ's resurrection? Let me put that in different words. Paul is saying, I want to know the power that raised Christ from the dead. In my life, I want to know the power that raised the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, is it possible for us to know such power? Well, let me put it to you. Number one, that you can't be a Christian if you're totally ignorant of such power. In Ephesians chapter 1, we have a description of what it is to be saved, what it is to come to faith. How do you come to have faith in Christ? And Paul tells you, it is, you have faith by the very same power, Ephesians 1, if my memory's right, around verse 19, by the very same power that raised Christ from the dead. So if you have a living faith in Christ, you have already experienced the same power that raised Christ from the dead. I mean, you stop to think of it. There is a mystery, but where's the difficulty in grasping that? Were you dead in trespasses and sin? Yes, you were. What power can raise a sinner from the death of sin? Only the power that raised the body of Christ out of the death of the grave. And so, having had that initial encounter with that resurrection power of God, Paul is saying, I want to know it fully. I want my life to be lived in the experience of the very same power that raised Christ from the dead. Now, this would be a study all on its own. What he's talking about is the power of God, the Holy Trinity. At times, it's the Father who raised Christ by his own power. At times, we're told it's the Holy Spirit who raised Christ. At times, we're told that Christ rose by virtue of his own power. It's the power of the Holy Trinity. The power of God. Men and women, let me tell you, There is no alternative in the Christian life to knowing the power of God. Holiness and victory over sin do not come as the result of some neatly worked out little scheme that some preacher presents. You may say, well, whoever thought it did? Well, in the States, it's been very, well, it's not only in the States. You go to any bookstore here and you'll find the same rubbish everywhere. It's full of how to this, how to the other thing. There was one preacher, he was that far gone in it, the poor clown. He came telling 10 rules for keeping your wife in subjection. And she allowed him to preach it. I mean, the thing's idiotic. 10 principles. When you're losing your temper, 10 principles to put into operation to get the victory. Well, last time I figured that one out, I realized that before they would ever get to think of principle number one, the words had already come tumbling out, so it was already too late. You see, man always wants to invent his own little way. What we need is the power of God. That's how you get holiness. The power of God received by faith. Holiness by faith in Jesus, not by effort of my own. Sin's dominion crushed and broken by the power of grace alone. It's not to say there's no struggle, but it's saying that human effort is not sufficient. It's the power of God, the Holy Trinity. Paul calls it the power of a new life in Romans 6. It's the power that comes from the victory of the cross. It ultimately is the power of Pentecost. Now, there are two aspects to the power of God here, obviously. One is the power to live victoriously on the inside, and the power to proclaim Christ victoriously to those on the outside. How do you get this power? Romans 8:34. It's the power of intercession. You get it in your knees. Ultimately, what is it? It's the power that resides at God's right hand. And Paul says, that's the power I want to know. Now, I want you to think of this, for here's the man who shook the world. How did he do it? How did he do it? The power of God. In the free church, in the old days, when there was a mission, and I have no doubt that the old folk here in Crossgar will remember this. When there was a mission, the first week of preaching wasn't to sinners at all, it was to Christians. When Dr. Paisley would come on a mission, he would come and he'd preach against the worldliness and the sins of God's people. He'd call them to repentance. And then invariably he would preach a message, at least one message, on the power of the Holy Spirit. And how to be filled with the Spirit. That's not that he had some magic formula as to how to be filled with the Spirit. But there was this constant challenge to be filled with the Holy Ghost. Now let me sum it all up for you in a way that is not necessarily his way of doing it, but it'll be my way of doing it. There's a lot of confusion about this matter of the power of God in your life and the power of the Holy Ghost in your life. A lot of confusion. As I've said, there are two aspects to it. Ephesians 5:18 says, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. When you read the New Testament, the Greek New Testament, you'll find that there are two verbs. They're closely related, but they're two distinct verbs that are translated in regard to being filled with the Spirit. I'll not bother you with two Greek words. Take my word, there are two distinct words. When Paul says, Ephesians 5:18, be filled with the Spirit, he's saying, be constantly full of the Spirit. That's it. We read in Acts chapter 9 and verse or 7 and verse 55 regarding Stephen that he was, the verb is existed. He existed full of the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? He says, don't be drunk with wine, but exist full of the Spirit. Be under the control of the Holy Spirit. Now here's a contrast, and yet there's a parallel. Do you ever see a drunk man? Some of the funniest things, now I know you shouldn't really laugh at people when they're drunk, but sometimes you couldn't do an help but laugh. You see some skinny little runt coming up, and if he's sober, he'd have to run for his life. You sneezed on him, you'd blow him away. But suddenly, when he gets booze in him, he's looking out through different eyes. He's as bold as a lion. He's ready to take on whoever it is in his way. The way he talks is controlled by the booze. The way he walks is controlled by the booze. What he feels is controlled by the booze. Everything that he is and does is controlled by that booze. Now you're not to be drunk with wine. But here's the similarity. As a drunkard is possessed by the booze and his thinking and his acting and his walking and his talking and his feeling and everything are all controlled by that. That's the way you're supposed to be controlled by the Spirit of God. Yield to the control of the Holy Ghost. That's existing full of the Spirit. Now in Acts chapter 2, when you're told Peter was filled with the Spirit, it's a different verb. This is the act of God. This is never commanded to a Christian. Oh, it's something he desires. He's commanded to exist under the control of the Spirit and in his sovereign grace, according to his will and in answer to prayer, God will come and he will communicate the power to such a person to accomplish, whether it's soul winning or whatever, to accomplish the work he wants him to do. Paul says, brethren, I want to live my life in the power of God. That's my desire. That's my goal. Let me ask you tonight, do you know anything about that? This is what it is to live in holiness. Under the control of the Spirit. Yielded to the leading of the Spirit. Filled with the power of the Spirit. This is how to live for God. Can we be satisfied with anything else? R.A. Torrey once said, give me, I forget, was it 10 or 100 men filled with the Holy Ghost and I will shake the world. And he did. He did. With scores of thousands of people saved around the world through that man's ministry. I would say to the Free Presbyterian Church, let us get back to basics. We will never change Ulster by votes. I'm not against you voting. Don't get me wrong. But you'll never change Ulster by votes. You'll never change Ulster by political or social policy. The only thing that will change this country, if it is ever to be changed, is an outpouring of the power of God, the Holy Ghost. We need to know him and the power that raised him from the dead. The price of that can be very high. Time allows me only to mention this. He says that I may know the fellowship of his sufferings. Who can tell the sufferings of Christ? Paul, if he's saying anything here, is saying, brethren, if we're going to know Christ, we're going to have the same enemies he had. If we're going to know the power that raised him from the dead, then we're going to go through Gethsemane all the way to Calvary. There's a price to be paid. Can we have fellowship with Christ? Obviously, we can suffer with him, suffer for him. In some sense, you have to. But there are depths here that I can't begin to plumb. When Christ left heaven, Philippians 2, he suffered. We can have fellowship in a manner of speaking there. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. When he lived penniless, he suffered. We can have fellowship there. When he wept over lost souls, he suffered. We can have fellowship there. When he came to Gethsemane, he suffered. Now we're getting to where it really hurts. If we are ever going to serve him and live for him in a powerful holiness, we're going to be right in the devil's line of fire. The way of the cross goes through Gethsemane. I have a theory. I believe that life will bear it out. That God in some way tests, tries, purifies, and breaks every man he intends to use in a great way. I remember years and years ago, and I can say this because he's not here tonight, when John Douglas was going through the deep, deep valley of bereavement and brokenness. I knew it well, for John and I were very, as we are today, very close friends. I was with Roy Moore's parents, preaching actually in Port of Ogie, which was John's church, when the news came through that his wife had died in her 20s. I remember going to that funeral. Strange how stupid some people can be. As I say, John and I were very good friends, and standing at the head of the grave, I just come past and shook his hand and walked on. People who hardly knew him at all were coming to preach sermons in his face when the fellow didn't know hardly what planet he was on. But God was taking a mighty dealing with him. Just a little while later, his mother died, and that was an even added blow. Against Margaret's death notice in the paper, he put Romans 8, verse 28. All things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. And I heard of some idiotic Christians who wondered how he could ever put such a verse. That verse was wrought out of a deep, deep dealing with God. Let me tell you something. And I don't say this critically. There's no man on God's earth I respect more. I grew up under John Douglas's preaching, his and Bertie Cook's. You're always aware that John Douglas knew a lot, but man, he had a hard time getting it over to the people down there. But when he came through that valley, God turned a young man of deep spirituality and real scholarship into a saint and a preacher with a real experience of God. And out of the fires he forged an instrument that he has used, as every minister in the Free Church will know, as the man of immense wisdom, soul winning, and every other gift, God's gift to this denomination. But it couldn't come, and it didn't come without Gethsemane. We When you and I pray, Lord, I want to know Christ. I want to know the power of His resurrection. Then remember, there's the fellowship, there's community with Christ in His suffering. And then finally, there's conformity with Christ in His death. Ultimately, the purpose of God is that He should conform us to the image of Christ in all things. The word used in our text here is interesting in that it means to be made like another, but it refers to what is essential in character and what, therefore, is complete and durable. What Paul desired is becoming conformed or growing into conformity to Christ. What does that mean? It's easier to ask the question than to answer it. What does it mean? Let me point out three aspects of the death of Christ that have at least a parallel in our experience. The death of Christ was voluntary. See, if we're going to die, that's what the Bible calls mortification. And man, we hate it. The flesh struggles against it. Mortify the deeds of your body. Mortify them. Put them to death. Starve them out. And the flesh doesn't like it. So there has to come a time in your life and my life where we get before God and we say, Lord, we understand the cost, the price of going through with God in this matter. Voluntarily, with all my heart and with all my soul, I am no longer resisting mortification, but I yield myself to, like Paul to say, I die daily. Death is working in me. And I'm happy to die to sin. The death of Christ was vicarious. Now we can't really have a vicarious dying to sin. But vicarious means it's for another. That means it's not for yourself. And here's the parallel in our lives. What we're calling for, what the Bible's calling for, is that we no longer live for self. What does it mean to die to sin? It means no longer to live for self. A great Scottish preacher once pointed out the greatest enemy of religion, the greatest enemy of the gospel, the greatest enemy of godliness in your life, the greatest enemy of the work of God in this church. It's not the devil. It is self. Self. You look at every row that splits a church, and I guarantee self will be there as big and as savage as a bulldog. In every family split up, self is there. What drives people into immoral practices and business? Self. Grasping self. The promotion of self. Paul is teaching us here, we have got to die. Die to what? Die to self. One of the loveliest passages in English church history concerns the greatest of her preachers, and George Whitefield. He was the man who introduced Wesley to open-air preaching. It was Whitefield whom God first raised in revival. It was Whitefield who first saw the masses gathered and the masses saved. It was really Whitefield who was the father of Methodism as an evangelical soul-winning movement. When Wesley established the Wesleyan churches, though they weren't churches to start with, they were still within the Church of England. Nominally. But as he established his groups, the Calvinistic branch of Methodism, especially those in Wales, they came to Whitefield and they said, Mr. Whitefield, you should do the same. We need to have Whitefield Methodists. Whitefield's answer was, let my name perish. let the name of Jesus Christ alone be glorified. And that was no small insight into the real greatness of Whitfield. He was a man who did not live for self. The death of Christ was victorious. It led to resurrection. And thank God, this is what Paul's always striving for. I want to attain to this resurrection life. I want life in the Spirit. And isn't the promise of God, sin shall not have dominion over you? This is God's will for every Christian. Men and women, tonight, what I've tried to set before you is the goal of every Christian soul. Do you know Him? Have you come to know Him as Savior, Redeemer, and Lord? Well then, are you growing in knowledge? Are you going on with God? Or am I talking to some Christian tonight and you're stuck where you were 20 years ago? You know no more of the Lord. You know no more of His fellowship, of the intimacy of His communion. Tonight, this is our goal. God, give us grace, honestly, before our God, to say, Lord, You see my heart. I lament the years I've wasted. I repent of the sins that have grieved Your Spirit. But with all my heart and with all my soul, I tell You, I long to know Him. Teach me what it is to spend time with Him, listening and praying. I long to know the power that raised Him from the dead. I know the price. It'll be great, grievous to the flesh, but I'm willing for the fellowship of His suffering. I want to be conformed to His death. By Thy grace, I want to take up my cross and fully follow Christ. Let's bow our heads in prayer.